I'm reading from Mark chapter 14, beginning at the 66th verse. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing nearer said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept.
Well, it's a mere 5 days before we begin a brand new year. And along with a brand new year will come one of a new year's perennial activities. I don't mean the parties, but New Year's resolutions. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of New Year's resolutions or not, but there are plenty of people that, believe me, will take up the slack if you're not. It's estimated that between 137 and 212 million Americans will make New Year's resolutions for 2010. Now, making a New Year's resolution implies that failure is universal. Even if you make no resolutions for 2010, it's a virtual certainty that you've made them in the past. Making a New Year's resolution probably means that there was something in the old year that you should have done, that you didn't do, that you will resolve to do in the new year, or something in the old year that you did that you'll resolve not to do in the new year. So to some degree, a resolution implies a previous failure of some kind. In fact, truth be told, many people no longer make New Year's resolutions because they have a record of such miserable failure at keeping New Year's resolutions in the past. Failing to keep a resolution is just another failure that you have to resolve to change in the new year. You know, my New Year's resolution is that I'm going to keep the New Year's resolutions that I make. As you know, there were some rather famous failures in 2009, which include Bernard Madoff way back at the beginning of the year. He barely got in 2009. And then there was Governor Mark Sanford in the middle of the year. And of course, we all know about the recent failure at the end of the year of Tiger Woods. Now, most of us have not failed to this degree, nor have we failed to such a public degree. But it's safe to say that we've all failed at one or more things in 2009, or we have failed in one or more ways in 2009. If it's any consolation, it's been said that if you didn't fail at anything in 2009, it's because you didn't do anything. So that would be kind of a failure in and of itself, I suppose. Even if we have no profound failures this year that's now ending, certainly there is a sense for all of us in which 2009 was not all that we had hoped it would be in those waning hours of 2008. And in 2010, we hope that at least some things will be different. So we probably have at least one resolution, even if we haven't formally written it down so we will be reminded of it during the year. Now, one of the best known failures in the Bible from someone on the other team is probably the failure of Judas. Now, I bet, now I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I would bet that not a single person here today has ever known personally someone named Judas. In any case, you know, it's just not a name that parents tend to give their children. Although, before the first century, it was a very popular name. And chances are, you know, it's like Mike or Jim or Bob, a lot of people were named Judas. But I don't think very many have been named Judas since the first century. But one of the best known failures on our team is Simon Johnson. Simon Johnson, you don't look like you know who I'm talking about. Let's find out who he is. In John chapter 1, Andrew brought his brother, Simon, to meet Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "You are Simon, son of John," which is what the name Johnson means, literally, son of John. Jesus said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," or Cephas in the more appropriate Aramaic pronunciation of the name, which is translated, as you know, Peter or rock. Now, in some ways, Peter was a rock. In other ways, he was really not a rock. But this morning, as we are on the brink of a brand new year, and as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want to take just a few minutes and explore both the negative and the positive side of this very extraordinary man named Simon Peter. The passage from Mark that was just read is the account of probably Peter's best known failure. It was when he denied even knowing Jesus three times. Let me recap the event. Peter was in the courtyard of the Jewish high priest. He had followed Jesus there as he had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he'd follow them to this courtyard, and he's out in this courtyard now, and it's apparently a chilly night, and he's standing by a fire warming himself. And as he's warming himself by this fire, on three different occasions, someone comes up to Peter and remarks that they thought he had some connection with Jesus, the man who has just been arrested and is now on trial. And three times, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And the third time, we're told, he begins to call curses down on himself. And he swears at the people who are asking him these questions. Now, you may recall that Jesus earlier predicted that his followers would fall away and flee when things got tense. And Peter spoke up, as Peter was known to do, and he said, "Even if all fall away, I will not." And Jesus responded to Peter. He said, "Today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not disown you." But later that night, Peter did disown Jesus, even as it was predicted. And we're told that Peter broke down and he wept over what he had done. And I suppose he wept not just because he had done it, but because he was so sure that he would not. Now, what would be grossly unfair for us to think of Peter as a failure. Peter failed many times and in many ways, but he was anything but a failure. Let me show you why. Peter's name is mentioned 180 times in the New Testament, only exceeded by Jesus and barely exceeded by the Apostle Paul. He was one of Jesus' original disciples. He was in Jesus' inner circle of disciples, in which there are only three. His name is listed first in all four lists of the disciples in the New Testament. He was the first apostle to see Jesus risen from the dead. He was at Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. He made the glorious pronouncement at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter preached the very first Christian sermon on Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved. He was the original leader of the Jerusalem church. He performed miracles in Jesus' name. He defended the Christian faith before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And I have to tell you, that was not an easy audience to stand before. He was the only apostle who had enough courage to even attempt to walk on water. All the other disciples just kind of sat in the boat. But Peter actually got up and went out on the water. He asked questions of Jesus that the other apostles were either too timid or too embarrassed or afraid to ask. And as a result of Peter's questions, we have added insight from the New Testament. Peter was at the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was a chief spokesman for the apostles. He was the primary apostle to the Jews. He traveled as a missionary. He wrote two very important books in the New Testament. And he died a martyr's death. So Peter did fail, but he was certainly not a failure. But he failed. What happened? How could Peter have managed such a comeback after such a fall? How could he ever recover from such a setback? Well, because Peter messed up, he had to fess up, get up, buck up, and look up. And he did all those things. And that's the reason that he was used to the great degree that he was. Now, Peter's remarkable recovery begins on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, you'll remember, that's where it began. Jesus, 3.5 years earlier, had called him as a disciple. So it began on the shore of Galilee, and his recovery began on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter had gone back to fishing, you'll recall, when Jesus died. Didn't seem like there was anything else to do. Jesus was gone. And fishing was what Peter knew. So he went back to it. And Peter's out fishing with his partners on the Sea of Galilee, and they fished all night, and they caught nothing. Then early in the morning, Jesus appears on the shore, and he calls out to the fishermen, and he said, "Cast your net on the other side of the boat, and you will catch fish." So they did. And they did. And we're even told how many fish they caught, 153. And it adds that they were large fish. Now, you got to wonder, why is that there? And I just wonder if down the corridors of time, there would be real fishermen who would really want to know, how many did they catch and were they large? So here it is. Then Peter recognized that it was Jesus on the shore. And remember what he did? He jumped out of the boat, and he starts making his way through the water to the shore. Now, you've got to love Peter. He doesn't even think. He just acts. So they're in a boat, and he jumps out of it to go into the shore. Now, we're told in the text that the boat was only about 100 yards from shore. So we know that Peter wasn't crazy. He was just excited. And when the disciples reached the shore, we read that Jesus had a fire going. And he said to the men, "Bring some of the fish that you've caught." And they were cooked, and they had breakfast together on the shore of the lake. And then after breakfast, Jesus says to Peter in John chapter 21, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" This was the name that Jesus used prior to his changing Peter's name from Simon to Cephas or Cephas or Peter, the rock, 3.5 years earlier. Now, Peter is standing by a fire, and he's being asked some hard questions. Now, Peter must have remembered the last time he was standing by a fire and being asked some hard questions. It was not too far in the past, on the night Jesus was betrayed, and he's standing by this fire in the courtyard of the high priest, and he's being interrogated. Kind of deja vu all over again for Peter. And he says to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, why did Jesus ask Peter if he loved him more than these? Well, you'll recall that when Jesus said that his followers would fall away and flee, remember that? And Peter spoke up and said, "Not me, buddy. Now, these guys may fall away and flee, but not me. You can count on me. I'm reliable. I will not do any such thing." So now Jesus asked him if his love and loyalty is greater than these others. Why? Because he had claimed that it was. When Peter answered, "Yes," Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And then Jesus asked him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And then, as you know, Jesus asked Peter a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, by now, Peter's kind of uncomfortable. He's maybe a little angry. He's probably annoyed at the third question. He's probably hurt. He says, "Lord, you know all things. Why do you keep asking me this? You know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." Essentially, what Jesus is telling Peter is to shepherd his followers, to feed them by teaching them, and to take care of them and watch over them. Now, do you wonder if Peter noticed that he has just affirmed Jesus three times when he had earlier denied Jesus three times? Do you think he missed that? Do you think it didn't occur to him? I suspect that he noticed. I suspect, in fact, that's why he was a bit annoyed at the third time. It just was too painfully familiar to him. Peter is now reinstated as a disciple and as a leader. Peter's back. What he had done was not good, but what was not good was now done, and Peter's moving on. It's in his past. Jesus then comments about Peter's future. And in some ways, Peter's future was going to be glorious, as you know. I just gave you some of those examples of his glorious future. But in other ways, it would be costly and painful. And in fact, it included a violent death. And then Peter asked Jesus an interesting question in verse 21. He says, "Lord, what about him?" He's referring, of course, to another disciple. And he's saying, "What about him? Is he going to suffer too, like me?" And Jesus answers him, "If I want him to remain alive until I come back, what's that to you? You must follow me." It's as if Jesus is saying to Peter in his final words, "Don't struggle, Peter, over the mysterious, unknown, secret will of God. Rather, commit yourself to what is known, to what has been revealed about the will of God. Occupy yourself with that. Don't get hung up on the mysterious. Commit yourself to the obvious and depend upon my presence and my provision as you do." So as we enter a new year, we must remember that failures will be likely, just as they were in 2009. The Bible reminds us, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." There's no place in the Christian life for arrogant overconfidence. In fact, even Peter should have been humble and reliant, and we know that it was his overconfidence, his over-self-confidence, that got him into so much trouble. Peter's life as a follower of Christ and his ministry began with a miraculous catch of fish, and now it happens again. Now, for a carpenter, you have to admit, Jesus was a pretty good fisherman, and I doubt that that was lost on Simon Peter, who was a fisherman by trade. In fact, Peter was first baffled how Jesus could know where the fish are. Remember back at the very beginning, before Peter even officially signed on? It's a very similar event. Peter and his team had been fishing all night. They had come in. They'd caught nothing. And Jesus says, "Why don't you move out and put the nets down again?" And remember Peter's response? He's a fisherman. He says, "There's no point. We've been fishing the whole night. There aren't any fish out there. The sun's coming up. It makes little sense for us to go back out. But at your word, I will." And so they went back out. They put the nets down. And you remember what happened? They caught so many fish that the nets started to break and the boats started to sink. And you remember Peter's response? It's very important. It says that he fell on his knees at Jesus and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Peter had no idea who Jesus was. He had no conception of who he was. But he found out. And it was right after this event that Jesus called him as a disciple. And it says that Peter left everything and followed him. This is what's happened again. This miraculous catch of fish. Peter knows exactly who Jesus is. And Jesus reveals to him his continuing love for Peter, his forgiveness of Peter, his confidence in Peter, and his restoration to usefulness and effectiveness. When the time comes in 2010 when we fail, and we will fail at some point in 2010. You can write that down and put the date on it. Today's date, December 27th. There will be times when we will fail in 2010. And when we do, we will need to fess up, get up, buck up, and look up. We'll need to confess that we failed. We'll have to admit it. We'll have to agree with God that we have failed. We will need to get up and not wallow in self-pity. We will need to buck up and not throw in the towel and give up, but we'll need to do the hard work of restoration. And we will need to look up. Because the fact of the matter is, when we fail, certainly when we fail in a spiritual way, we will need God's forgiveness, and we will need his presence and his provision. And Peter is the perfect example of that process. Happy New Year. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as with so many places in your word, you give us living examples of the principles that you so desire us to know. Someone like Simon Peter, very, very much like us. A man who would get excited at times. A man who would speak before he thought. A man who could be impulsive. And a man who failed. Who failed many times, just like we do. But we are encouraged today as we are on the verge of a brand new year. We are encouraged as we look at Peter's life. And we see a man who failed so significantly that he could have, at that point, just given up and thought that there was no way he could ever be restored. And yet Jesus came to him and through a process completely restored him, both as a disciple and as a leader. That's so encouraging to us, to know that as we fail, we have the same opportunity to admit it, to get up, to buck up, to do what we need to do while the entire time looking up and relying upon your grace, your forgiveness, your provision, and your strength to move forward. So even at this point where 1 year is ending and a new one will soon begin, we pray for your grace to be abundant in our lives. And whenever we fail in 2010, may we follow this pattern of the Apostle Peter as we rely upon you in the days ahead. And this we ask and commit ourselves to in Jesus' name. Amen.